A few weeks ago, I was at a hospital getting a test done on my vocal cords called a manometry. And basically, I won't give you all of the details, but basically the technician takes a long 3-foot tube and it goes up through your nose and down into your esophagus to measure how the muscles are really working. It's quite an uncomfortable experience. Because you have to swallow sips of water during this test, you have to be awake the entire time. And so that was fun. And as the procedure was about to begin, the technician said to me, there's an emesis bag beside you if you need it. Now, if you're not a clinical person like me, maybe you've heard the term emesis bag, but you've forgotten what it meant. But once I looked at the table beside me, I knew exactly what it was. I actually have one in my pocket, not because I expect to use it, but you might know this as a barf bag. Okay? Now, I promise I'm going somewhere with this. So I'm laying there on this hospital bed with an emesis bag beside me, trying very hard not to have to use it. And my mind started to wander, as it sometimes does. And I thought to myself, why do they call them emesis bags? What a strange name. And it might surprise you to know that the answer is actually, surprisingly, found right here in our passage this morning. If your Bible's been closed, I would encourage you to open it back up and leave it open for the duration of the sermon. But look with me for just a moment at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 3, which we read a moment ago. Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Did you know that the Greek word, that's the original language the New Testament was written in, the Greek word spit in Revelation 3:16 is emesai. What does that sound like? Emesis. It's the word vomit. The English Standard Version was a little bit polite, I suppose, in their translation calling it spit. But it's vomit here. Now, I promise I'm not going to dwell much longer here. However, vomit, it's a strong word for something that's smelly and gross. Something has to be very disgusting to make you want to vomit. And Jesus says to a church in a town called Laodicea, your behavior makes me sick. It makes me want to vomit. This is the seventh and final of seven messages given by Jesus to be delivered to seven churches in what today is modern day Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. And as you can see on the map, we started in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and we've gone all the way around in a circuit to the city of Laodicea. Now, as we have walked through these seven messages over the last couple months, we have seen several churches with problems. Ephesus left their first love. Pergamum was passive about purity. Thyatira was tolerating sin and refusing to discipline within their midst. And Sardis was called a dead church, filled with people that weren't even Christians. And yet, what's interesting is that in each one of those churches that had problems, serious problems, in every single one of them, Jesus found something to encourage. To Ephesus, he encourages them for their strong doctrine. To Pergamum, he encouraged their willingness to endure persecution. And Thyatira, he commented about the increasing good works in that church. They were doing a lot of good things. And in Sardis, even in Sardis, a church that had more unbelievers on its membership rolls than Christians, Jesus encourages the remnant that's there in that church. Only in the church at Laodicea does Jesus have nothing encouraging to say. Jesus is absolutely disgusted with the church at Laodicea. And the reason, and this is our big idea for this morning, is because few things disgust Jesus more than a self-sufficient church. Perhaps you could apply this to yourself. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you could reword that big idea just a little bit and say, few things disgust Jesus more than a self-sufficient Christian. From God's word this morning, I want to show you three truths about the problem in Laodicea. First, I want us to consider the characteristics of lukewarmness. That's the problem in Laodicea. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Second, let's consider the consequences of lukewarmness. Why is it such a problem? And then third, we'll consider the cure. So let's begin by considering the characteristics of lukewarmness. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, parents in this room, if you've ever had a child that was nauseous, you wanted to know why, didn't you? Was it something that you ate? Is it a virus? Or are you car sick? Is there something else that's going on, right? It's important to know if one of your children is feeling nauseous, what's the reason for that feeling, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you should want to know, why does Jesus feel nauseous when he thinks about Laodicea? What is it about this church that causes Jesus to feel as if he is ready to vomit? The reason why it's helpful to ask that question is so that we can examine our own selves and ask, is there something that I might be doing? Perhaps unbeknownst to me, I might be doing a behavior or an attitude that I might have that Jesus is disgusted with so that I might turn from it. The answer to the question, why is it that Jesus is so disgusted with Laodicea, is because this church is lukewarm. You see that in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. But what does it mean to be lukewarm? I actually think most of us instinctively think we know what this means, but I'm not sure that we actually do. The word lukewarm in the English language, it refers to somebody that's, or it can refer to the temperature of something, but we also use it to refer to somebody that's apathetic or indifferent. Somebody just doesn't feel it anymore, whatever the thing is. Somebody that's just going through the motions. Now, that is a real problem. If you are a follower of Jesus and you are apathetic to the things of God, if you are indifferent to the gospel, if your heart is not moved by the glorious truth that Jesus Christ has ransomed you, that is sin. You should have your heart moved by the things that move the heart of God, right? So apathy, indifference, lukewarmness, in that sense, it is wrong. And yet I'm not sure that's exactly the problem here. Here's why. If you look at the text, Jesus says in verse 15, would that you were either cold or hot. In other words, I wish that you were one or the other. Now, just think about it with me for just a second. If lukewarmness is kind of apathy and being hot is passionate love for Jesus, then to be cold is to be so far away from Christ, you don't give a rip about Jesus. Why would Jesus prefer that? I don't think what Jesus is saying is you need to pick a side, either be sold out for me or reject me entirely. I don't think that's the issue. I think it's a little bit easier to understand what Jesus means when he talks about lukewarmness. If we just do a little bit of historical digging. So in that region, the city of Laodicea was located in a place called the Lycus River Valley. And you can see on the map that a little bit north, about 6 miles north of Laodicea, was a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a famous city in the ancient world in John's day, known primarily for its hot springs. Right, so you think about places where people would go to the hot springs. They had so-called medicinal value in that day. And so people would want to go to Hierapolis. Let's go relax in the hot springs. Let's feel the warmth on our bodies. Let's enjoy that. Maybe that can help us feel better. Maybe there's some medicinal value there. In Colossae, which was about 10 miles east of Laodicea, that city was known for its cool mountain streams. Water was cold, nice. And Laodicea, in the center, between the two towns, its water was piped in via aqueducts. And by the time the water arrived into Laodicea, historians say it was nauseous and undrinkable. So think, Hierapolis, hot, Colossae, cold, Laodicea, lukewarm. Maybe think of it like this. If your body is aching, few things feel better than a nice hot shower, or maybe even getting in a hot tub, relaxing your muscles, right? But not on a hot day. If you've been out in the yard working on a hot day, cutting the grass, weeding the flower bed, you don't want to get inside into a hot shower. You want a nice cold glass of water, right? See, hot water is useful. Cold water is useful, but lukewarm water is never useful. The problem in Laodicea is not necessarily apathy or indifference. If they were hot, they could be useful. If they were cold, they could be useful. Laodicea was neither. So how did this happen? Look at verse 17. I think here we can see the real problem in Laodicea. Notice it begins with that word, for. So here's the reason. Here's the reason why you are lukewarm. Because, or for, you say, I am rich. I've prospered. And I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The city of Laodicea was incredibly wealthy. 30 years prior to John writing this letter, there was an earthquake that destroyed most of the city of Laodicea. And in that world's version of FEMA, the Roman Empire said, we're going to pay to rebuild the city. And the Laodicean people said, absolutely not. We're going to fix it ourselves. Those of you that lived here in Pocosin when the Hurricane Isabel came all those years ago, the government offered a lot of assistance and a lot of help for some people. Can you imagine being so wealthy that even in a moment of great need, you say, no, I don't want help? That was Laodicea. And it appears that the Christians in this city had begun to take on the same posture as the culture. They feel like they have arrived. They don't need anything. They're wealthy. They're prosperous. They're successful. And they say some of the scariest words uttered by Christians in the entire Bible. I need nothing. I wonder, Christian, even if we don't say it, how often do we feel the same way? It's a dangerous thing to live in a world where you can get whatever you could imagine delivered to your door with a few clicks in just a few days. Could that not cultivate a mindset that says, I need nothing? Contrast the words of Laodicea to the words of Christ in John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I wonder if sometimes the Lord allows trials, suffering, hardship into your life just to remind you, you still need me. Could it be that that trial in your life that you are so desperately trying to escape, that ache in your body you are so desperately longing to numb, that relationship that's so painful in your life and you're so desperately trying to fix, could it be that that very thing is ordained by God so that you would recognize your need for him? Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. And yet, the Laodicean church, they were doing just fine without Jesus. Thank you very much. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This verse has often been used to imagine an unbeliever. Jesus is knocking on the door of his heart. Just let him in and you can be saved. That's true. That's true. Let him in. You can be saved. Trust Jesus. You can be saved. And yet that's not the context in Revelation 3. The context is the Laodicean church is gathered for worship. They're singing songs. They're collecting the offering. They're listening to the sermon. They're serving communion. They're baptizing people. They're having Sunday school and all the different things that we do. And Jesus is locked outside and nobody's letting him in. Can you imagine a church so self-sufficient, such a well-oiled machine, that they forgot they even needed Jesus? And Christian, do you realize that it just takes a moment for every single one of us to be in the exact same spot, to think that we need nothing from Christ? That's the situation at Laodicea. So the reason why Jesus is ready to vomit this church out of his mouth is because they are proud and they're self-sufficient. Years ago when I was in seminary, I remember a professor, a preacher in chapel saying, the most dangerous thing about ministry is that you can learn to do it. That stuck with me. His point is, you can become so skilled at preaching sermons, doing hospital visits, counseling people, praying, teaching, that you don't even need to ask for Jesus' help anymore. I wonder if we could say the same thing about so many other areas in our lives. The most dangerous thing about Bible reading is that you can learn to do it. You open your Bible, you read your chapter, you check it off on your list, you close it, and you didn't even talk to Jesus. the most dangerous thing about parenting is that you can learn to do it. Now, probably not really that one, but maybe. You're a great parent. You're doing wonderful. Your kids are great. You figure, I'm coasting here. I don't need his help anymore. The most dangerous thing about church membership is you can learn to do it. Come to church. Make sure I'm here just enough time so the elders don't have to check on me because I'm not here. Come to members' meeting a couple times. Do the things that I got to do to make sure that nobody's too concerned. I don't need Jesus' help for that. The most dangerous thing about serving your church is that you can learn to do it and get up here and play the instruments, sing the songs, pass the offering plate, serve the kids, welcome the guests, keep an eye on the people in the parking lot, and never once ask Jesus for help. Most dangerous thing about giving is you can learn to do it. Plate goes past, you put your contribution in, and not once thought about, this is yours, Jesus. All of it is yours. The most dangerous thing about the Christian life is that you can learn to do it. Beware, church. Because few things disgust Jesus more than our self-sufficiency. Here's what it means to be lukewarm. I'll make sure we got this. It's not necessarily apathy, although that could be a part of it. Lukewarmness at its core is a prideful self-sufficiency that says, I don't need Jesus. Is that you, Christian? Is that you, friend? If it is, consider with me the consequences of lukewarmness. Why does this matter? The very first time I preached on the church at Laodicea, it was almost 20 years ago, believe it or not, and Holly and I hadn't been married for long, and I was leading my youth group in Memphis, Tennessee, through the seven churches in Revelation, and I remember saying what I said this morning, hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. Lukewarm water is never useful. And I remember my wife, she might have raised her hand in the middle of my talk. I can't remember. But she said, well, I prefer lukewarm water. Thanks, babe, you just ruined everything. Not really. She's wonderful. But she did. She said, I prefer lukewarm water. And she still does. I'm a person that wants ice. Make it cold, right? If I'm drinking coffee, I want it hot. She likes it lukewarm. And maybe some of you are like that, kind of spiritually speaking. Why does it matter? I mean, come on. Why does it matter? Is this really that big of a deal? Consider with me, scattered throughout our text, a few of the consequences of lukewarmness. Here's one. Will bring dishonor to Jesus. Will bring dishonor to Jesus. Before I show this to you, shouldn't this be the thing? If you love him, don't you want to glorify him? Don't you want your life to bring him praise? And yet, our self-sufficiency dishonors our King. Look at verse 14. In his introduction to his message to the Laodiceans, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He's identifying himself, and he uses these interesting titles. First, he calls himself the Amen. The word Amen means verily or truly or let it be or yes. I agree with that. One of the reasons why every now and then we'll just remind you and encourage you, when somebody says Amen in the service, you should say Amen too. Right? It's your way to say, I'm agreeing with this. I'm participating in this prayer. But now Jesus says about himself, I am the Amen. I am the true one. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. Basically, the idea of both of those names is that Jesus can be trusted. All these seven messages They're not the crazy ideas of somebody that doesn't know what they're talking about. These are the words of King Jesus, the true one, the faithful one. He knows. We can trust him. And then he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. Now, it would be possible to misunderstand that and think that Jesus is saying he's the first of all the created things. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying he's the source of all created things. Everything created has its beginning in King Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, "For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Christian, think for a moment about what you're doing when you're living your Christian life as if you don't need Jesus. You're saying that Jesus is a liar. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you're saying with your actions, well, you must not have been talking about me. I'm doing pretty good. You think about Jesus, who is the creator of all things, and you think about all of his creation that does exactly what he says. The stars, exactly where he put them. The sun moves in exact accordance with the will of King Jesus. The ocean and the tides come exactly where he says, and they stop and go back. The dogs and the hyenas and the giraffes and the zebras and the elephants, all of them operate according to the nature that God has given them. Out of all the created world, only two creatures that God created ever say no. The demons and me and you. When we act self-sufficient, we're acting as if we are the ones that hold all things together. But we're not. It's Jesus. Do you realize, Christian, that you don't have control over your next breath? Are you keeping your heart beating? You are not in control. Every now and then, Jesus is kind enough to lift the veil so that you can be reminded of how out of control you actually are. And yes, it is kindness, even if it hurts. When we act self-sufficient, we bring dishonor to Jesus. The second consequence is that we would be destitute without Jesus. I've already said that Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. You know, there's a lot of debate over what was the source of their great wealth. Some think that it was their thriving textile industry. They had this famous black wool. They were known for this black wool that was sewn into the garments of the wealthy. Other people said that perhaps the wealth in Laodicea was their medical school. The city of Laodicea had a thriving medical school. They even had an ophthalmology department, and they invented this eye salve to help fix eyes. People that couldn't see were able to see after going and visiting the doctors in Laodicea. Isn't it ironic then that to this church in this city, Jesus says, "You guys are poor, blind, and naked. You act like you've got all the money. You act like you've got the best threads. You act like you have the best sight, and you don't have any of it." Destitute without Jesus. Now, Jesus does not point out our neediness to make us feel bad or to make himself feel better. Jesus points out our need so that we will look to him for help. Look at the invitation to find help in verse 18. "I counsel you to buy me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." lukewarmness convinces you that you already have what only Jesus can give. And Jesus, in verse 18, what he's really doing is he's reminding the Laodiceans, he's reminding you and me of our great salvation. William Hendrickson, in his book in Revelation, says this: salvation is gold because it makes us rich. It is white robes because it covers the nakedness of our guilt and clothes us with righteousness, holiness, and joy in the Lord. It is eye salve because when we possess it, we are no longer spiritually blind. Jesus is reminding the Laodiceans, I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that gave you everything. What's interesting is that Jesus says to them, buy from me gold. Buy from me, verse 18, garments. Buy from me eye salve. Why does Jesus tell a church that he's already told was poor, why does he tell them to come to him and buy something? I think he's hearkening back to the words from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live. Or as Oliver Hart says in the original words to his famous hymn, come ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Here's the good news of the gospel, friend. In Christ, you can receive a gift that's better than all the money in the world could ever buy. And you can have it for free. For free. If you would simply turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that you and I really are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and died a sinner's death, so that if we would but trust in him, we could have everlasting life. Do you believe that, friend? Would you put your faith in that good news today? If you're a follower of Jesus, would you stop acting like you have it all together? There is comfort and joy in just being honest and open and saying, you know what? I really do feel wretched and pitiable and poor. I need Jesus. The final reason why lukewarmness is such a problem is because we will, if we persist in it, we will be disciplined by Jesus. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now Jesus is telling us here that discipline is an evidence of divine love, but he's also saying this here so that we would try to avoid it, right? He says, be zealous and repent. Why? So that you can avoid the coming discipline. One example of God disciplining Christians, which is particularly relevant for today when we're taking communion, is the situation in the city of Corinth. We know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that the believers in Corinth, that when they had communion, apparently it's a little bit different than the way that we have it. When they had communion, people would rush to the line to get the bread, and they would eat more than their share so that other people left hungry. And they would drink of the communion wine and get drunk, feasting on what should have been something freely given and shared with all of God's people. And listen what the Apostle Paul says about the discipline of God in that context. 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Not every time, Christian, not every time, but sometimes God uses physical weakness, illness, and even death as a form of discipline. What should we do? What should we do? We should listen to Jesus for the cure for lukewarmness. How are we supposed to respond to all of this? If you are lukewarm, if you are self-sufficient, if you find yourself making it through days without once asking Jesus for help, you have grown lukewarm. And Jesus, to you and to me, gives us three steps that we might take to find the cure for our lukewarmness. First, renew our zeal for Jesus. Look at verse 19. He says, be zealous. The word zealous literally means to be boiling hot. Does that describe your love for Jesus, Christian? Is it boiling hot? Are you zealous for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? If not, perhaps what you need to do is pray. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, famously prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If your zeal for Christ has faded, if your love for him has grown cold, ask him to restore it. You just say, God, would you please help me to feel the fire of my love for you the way that I used to. I think that's a prayer that the Lord would honor. Perhaps if you have lost your zeal for King Jesus, maybe another thing that you can do that might be helpful is simply to open up to another Christian. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all across this building after the service today, there were dozens of God's people saying, you know what, that was me. My love for Jesus is just, it's just grown cold. Would you pray for me? Biblical counselor named Brad Hambrick, he says that isolation is like a thermos. It's an insulation for your emotions. So just like, you know, a thermos or some sort of thing like this, it's going to keep hot drinks hot and cold drinks cold. Isolating yourself from other believers is going to keep your emotions kind of where they're at. Muted emotions will stay muted. Fiery, angry, passionate emotions will stay fiery, angry, passionate. One of the ways to help those emotions kind of level out to where they should be is by faithfully opening up to brothers and sisters and saying, this is where I'm at. Would you pray for me? What a beautiful thing it would be if the people of God in this room crucified their pride and said, I've been struggling being self-sufficient. Would you just pray for me? Here's a third thing maybe that might help if your zeal has waned. I know we've talked about this a lot lately. We're going to talk about it a lot in Revelation. We just sometimes need to sing. Now, y'all know at the end of every service, I head to the back and wait to greet folks as they're leaving. But one of the things that always grieves me is how often I see people that just aren't singing. Just not singing. Now, I know I've told you last Sunday, there's Sundays I can't sing. And some of you say, I can never sing. Well, we're not talking about how good you sound. Okay, it's not about how good you sound. There's something about lifting your voice in praise to King Jesus with all of your might that actually changes your emotions. The world knows this. Even Buddy the Elf says, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is what? See? As Sam is marching towards Mordor, it is not his own picking himself up by his bootstraps that enables him to continue. It's the power of song. And some of you, perhaps, your emotions for Christ are so muted because your volume is so muted when you sing. What would happen if we sang with all of our might, regardless of how we sound? Because we're not singing for each other as much as we're singing for the King. If you want the cure for lukewarmness, you have to renew your zeal for Jesus. You also have to repent of any existing lukewarmness. If you've been proud, if you've been self-sufficient, you need to say to God, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? You see it in verse 19, be zealous and repent. Let me tell you some really, really amazing good news, Christian, that should cause your heart to sing. Some of you have broken relationships with people that you love. And perhaps you've endured a really painful thing. That is, when you break someone's trust, sometimes it can take a long, long time to build that trust back. Sometimes it can take years. Listen to me. With King Jesus, however many steps you wander from him, it is always only one step back. You will never, ever, ever find love like that anywhere else. One step back. God, my heart for you has grown cold. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Repent. Repent. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness. All of it. And then the third step is to repeat until the end. Repeat until the end. Because guess what? No matter how much you resolve in your heart to never, ever, ever be lukewarm again, it's going to happen. Maybe even before next Sunday. And so we continue. Notice in the final two verses, Jesus says this. The one who conquers. We've seen that word conquer in every single one of these seven messages. It means to persevere, to endure, to last, to not give up, to keep going. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The question is not, Christian, will I continue to struggle with sin? But what will I do when I fall? I shared this last week. I'll share it again. Proverbs 24:16. The righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Don't look at that verse and think, as long as I just fall seven times or less, I'm fine. You should know from Revelation, the number seven often is a reminder of comprehensive completeness. In other words, follower of Jesus, you're going to fall a lot. Will you get back up and keep going? Will you have the humility to say, I fell. I'm sorry. Would you help me? To a church whose lukewarmness was so disgusting that Jesus was ready to vomit, I want you to notice one more thing that Jesus says. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We've talked about what that means. But look at the second half of the verse. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. These believers are doing church without Jesus. He's locked on the outside. But notice what Jesus says. If you will just open the door, I'm going to come into your house. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in right to the kitchen. That word there in the original language, he says, I will eat with him and he with me. That word eat, one commentator says it's the Greek word that we would, in English, we would say dinner or supper. Just like us today in John's day, the Greeks had three meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And just like many of our homes, dinner was the meal. You know, if you come to the Bhutto household, breakfast is pretty much every man for himself. Now, many of you have been in my house during lunchtime. I'll come home from work, and everybody's just kind of making a sandwich. We stop, pray real quick, and we just kind of keep going. I don't even sit down. I eat, and I leave, go back to work. But dinner time, we sit down at the table. We talk. We pray. We study God's word. We catch up on the high points and the low points of our day. Everybody shares, everybody listens, everybody eats, everybody fellowships. Sometimes it takes an hour or an hour and a half for dinner time at the Bhutto table. Jesus says, if you'll just open that door, I'm coming in and I'm eating dinner with you. I'm gonna sit with you. I'm gonna catch up. And I wanna hear what's going on in your life. I want to hear your sorrows. I want to hear your joys. I want to spend time with you. Let's do dinner. And what an amazing God we have. Brother, sister, this is not merely a promise to the Laodicean Christians in Revelation. It's a promise to God's people in this room right now. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table, not as people who have it all together, but as people who desperately need Jesus. We don't come to the table because we're strong. We come because we're needy. We don't come to the table because we're sufficient. We come because apart from him, we can do nothing. This isn't a potluck. We don't come and bring our best dishes. We come with empty hands because only empty hands get filled. So before we take this meal together, let me ask you, Christian, are you taking this in self-sufficiency or in dependence on Jesus? Are you going through the motions? Or are you hungry for more of Jesus? The Lord's Supper is for people who know they need Jesus. So if you find yourself this morning living as if you don't need him, today is the opportunity to come back, to hear his voice, to open the door, to come to the table and fellowship with Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your incredible, glorious, encouraging, convicting word. Jesus, we thank you that you are exceedingly gracious and merciful to a church that acted as if they didn't need their own Savior. To that church, you kept knocking on the door. And to that church, you said, just open up and I will come and eat dinner with you. God, we could never deserve this kind of love. We pray even now that you would use your word that's been preached and the song that we're about to sing to help us to renew our zeal for you, to repent of our lukewarmness, and to be reminded how desperately we need you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents, we're going to ask